Well, good morning once again, church family, and a happy new year, and a merry Christmas to you, to all of you who remain merry at that which we have recently celebrated, Christ being sent to us, which has brought all things to be new. So here we stand at the start of a new week and the beginning of a brand new year. It's my pleasure to be with you all this morning. This is a time, I think, in the year for many of us to hit the reset button of our lives. It's a time where, for better or worse, I think a lot of folks in the world are making New Year's resolutions, commitments to improve the quality of one's life. So every year we see lists released coming out with the most popular resolutions of the day. You know, one list had the standard resolutions at the top of it: dieting, finding a new career, spending more time with family. I came across another article that threw out a few more original ideas, creating a cleaning schedule you'll be able to stick to, giving yourself a new look, investing in your skincare routine, writing compassionate letters to yourself, giving yourself more compliments, channel self-love, and add more citrus to your grocery cart. Just some highlights there. But a third website I saw was reporting that, as a matter of fact, fewer Americans are making New Year's resolutions this year than last year. Due to the unpredictability of 2021, we are down 15% in New Year's resolutions from just 12 months ago. And yet a fourth website I came across discouraged us from making any resolutions altogether. After 2 years of a pandemic that has no end in sight, the article read, many of us are burnt out and exhausted. Trying to improve ourselves in the new year feels daunting. So why not just skip making a resolution? Well, I'll tell you what. It should feel daunting. There should be discouragement. In one corner, you have echoes of self-help, and in another, ruminations of discouragement. And that discouragement ought to be there, because nothing could be more daunting than to take on the role that only God is meant to take on. We are not designed to be the source of our own health, and we are not designed to be the object of our own affection. Contriving value in a godless worldview is the essence of futility. For by him and through him and in him are all things. We are not designed to function outside of him. Within him, however, we are designed to flourish. In him we find hope. And so in the sovereignty of God, Christians have hope. We have hope in this new year as we look to the future. When we look to the future, we see a path in which every turn on the road is marked, mapped, and ordained by a God of infallible wisdom and infinite love, who not only promises to accompany us every step of that way, but also promises to give us all of the strength that we need for each one of those steps, so that the manifestation of his glory may be put on display for all of us to see. We have hope in the future God has secured for us. And in our hope, we have resolve, true resolve. Indeed, resolutions in the new year are a very Christian enterprise, and there is much history associated with the practice. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, said this as 1892 was beginning: "We hope that God has been in some measure glorified in some of us during this past year, but we trust he will be glorified by us far more in the year which now begins." Spurgeon, as it turns out, would not live to see the February of that year, but that is a resolution indeed. A couple of decades earlier, Spurgeon was saying this as he headed into 1867. 1866 was perhaps the most gloomy year of our lives. Sounds familiar. He goes on to describe the newspaper headlines as prophetic scrolls of lamentation. Sounds familiar. No one could know what 1867 was to bring, he said. But the eyes of the Lord are upon his people, not merely to observe them, but to observe them with affectionate care and delight. The kicker is, 1867 brought Spurgeon more gloom than 1866 did. That year, he was diagnosed with gout, a brutal form of arthritis in his left leg, which brought him horrible pain. When asked, though, if he'd stop his work of preaching due to that pain, his response was, and I quote from a newspaper of that era, "He had not the gout in his tongue, and he was not aware that people preached with their legs." I'm sure that Charles was sure that all of the hope he had for 1867 was, in fact, perfectly realized. Gout and all, God was still caring for Charles, and Charles was still seeking to glorify him. Another famous resolver, Jonathan Edwards, famously made a list of 70 resolutions, not necessarily tied to a new year in particular, but certainly applicable to the new year. And he opened with this: "Resolve that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory." And I recommend you check out the full list of those resolutions. In Scripture ourselves, we find the ultimate resolution. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Another interesting New Year's resolver in history is John Wesley, who began holding special New Year's services with his church, which he named Covenant Renewal Services. Covenant Renewal Services, I like that name a lot. It has its origins in Scripture. And in fact, it's with this in mind that I want to ask us to open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Please turn there if you would. And in this great passage, Peter explains to us that there is indeed a covenant that all Christians have entered into with God. And that this covenant, though ripe with paradox, is one endowed with unimaginable hope from which we can form resolutions for this new year and from which we must form resolutions in this new year. So, this morning we're planting ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 1. And here is our mission for this morning. In this passage, Peter reveals three paradoxes of hope that Christ provides to us in the context of the covenant that Christ has made with us so that we may head into the new year resolved to give all glory back to Him. Three paradoxes of hope Christ gives to us so that we can give all glory back to Him. And here are the three paradoxes. The paradox of our life. We are dying, and yet we're made all the more alive. The paradox of our condition. Though we may be suffering, yet we are altogether joyful. And the paradox of our vision. We have never seen Him, yet we already know Him. Paradox of our life, of our condition, of our vision. These paradoxes of hope are presented to us here in the context of a covenant that we have already entered into, which is alluded to in the verse, in verse 2 of this letter. And if you look to the bottom of verse 2, you will see the phrase, "for sprinkling with His blood." For sprinkling with His blood. In light of verse 1, which says, "to those who are elect," we can put together that Christians have been elected by God for sprinkling with His blood. Well, what does that mean? It is a reference to Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. Peter loved his Old Testament. And here he goes, opening up his letter with a reference, not even a quotation, just a reference, an allusion to the Old Testament. And I think it's good for us to flip there ourselves. We just found ourselves in Peter, but let's keep a finger there and go to Exodus 24, 4 to 8. And so we're going here to look at the context of the covenant that we have entered into with the Lord. And in this 24th chapter of Exodus, a great drama has unfolded before us. Here, Moses has just finished receiving the Ten Commandments from God. He is now directed by God to gather up the nation of Israel. gather the nation of Israel together. And then four things happen. Four things happen. The first thing that happens is that a sacrifice is made. Moses makes a sacrifice of a bunch of animals. The second thing that happens is that half of that blood is poured right back onto the altar. Moses takes that blood and throws it right back onto the altar. This symbolizes God's end of the agreement. God says, I will bless you, and he symbolizes that with the splattering of blood. More on that in a second. The third thing that happens is that the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the other commandments is read to the people, and the people say, verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. A big moment for them. And the fourth thing that happens is that when they make this commitment, Moses takes the rest of the blood, the other half of it that's been stored in these basins, and he throws it on them. He tosses this blood and pours it on their head. Verse 8. This symbolizes their end of the agreement. God says, I will bless you. People say, we will obey you. And they seal the covenant with blood. Now, why was God's end of the agreement symbolized by an altar? Well, of course, because all of this is pointing towards Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So let's flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's remember the order of events. A sacrifice was made. A sacrifice was made. This symbolic gesture that happened in the book of Exodus is tantamount to Christ laying his life out on the cross for you. The sacrifice made was pointing forward to Christ's sacrifice for sin. The second thing that happened, blood thrown back onto the altar. This is tantamount to God saying to you, dear Christian, I love you, and agreeing to take that sacrifice and apply it to your spiritual bank account so that you may be. The third thing that happened was the people heard the law and they said, we believe. And this is tantamount to you saying, I love you, my dear Lord Jesus, and I submit to you in all things. Now the fourth thing that happened was blood was thrown onto the people. And this is tantamount to you being assured that God has welcomed you into this covenant relationship with him. So what we see in Exodus is a symbol of our relationship with the Lord. This means that if you are saved, you are now in a covenant relationship with God, which is, in essence, a covenant of obedience. And that's what a resolution is. If we are to make any resolution at all, we are resolving to obey the Lord. Now, important. While our salvation need not ever be renewed, our commitment to obeying the Lord in light of our salvation is welcome to be renewed as many times as we desire. The salvation is not being renewed, but the commitment to honoring and obeying the Lord in light of the salvation he has already given to us. That is something we are welcome to renew. We see Hezekiah, Josiah, Nehemiah, and others all encourage people at various points in their lives to renew their covenant with God. God didn't need to renew his end of the bargain, but the people wanted to renew theirs. And so now Peter is saying, you've made that initial covenant obedience, and you have been sprinkled with blood, symbolically speaking. And now Peter's going to go on to say, essentially, it's time for you to renew that covenant. And so here are three reasons why you'll want to do it. And the first one is the paradox of your life and the hope that that brings. The paradox of your life. What is it? Though ye be dying, even so ye be made alive. What is a paradox? A paradox is a statement that appears to be a contradiction but is in fact true. Spurgeon says, of all riddles, the greatest riddle is a Christian man. The paradox of our life is the most profound of all paradoxes. We have within us a nature of utter corruption, derived from our first birth, yet now have been born again into a second nature from which no corruption exists at all. This is the paradox. Let's look at it in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what do we see in this verse? We see, according to the mercy of God. What is mercy? Mercy is punishment deserved but withheld. Mercy is the overwhelming gentleness and infinite tenderness exhibited towards you by your Heavenly Father. That is mercy. And according to that mercy, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Who is Jesus Christ? The second person of the Trinity, the co-creator of the world, who veiled himself in human flesh, wrapped himself up in human flesh, dwelt among us, and revealed his identity to the world in his ministry. And then after he died for sin, he proved his identity to the world with his resurrection. And yet his resurrection is so much more than simply a proof of Jesus' identity. It is, in fact, a portal into a new world. Christ's resurrection from the dead has created a spiritual portal, a portal of life, through which we are caused to be born again. We are caused to be born again. What does that mean? Born again. We have two births. We have our first birth and our second birth, if we are Christians. And in understanding our second birth, I think it's important to understand how it compares to our first birth and how similar in many ways both of our births are. So here are five similarities between our first and second birth I think are really helpful for us to understand. First of all, both of our births, our first birth and then our second birth, are portals into a kingdom. We were born once biologically into the kingdom of nature, and we are born again spiritually into the kingdom of heaven. Second of all, both of these births, dare I say, are profoundly mysterious. Mystifying is the miracle leading to our first birth, where science itself falls silent in explaining to us that most solemn moment where substance and soul were woven together in that place referred to as the depths of the earth. More mystifying still is the miracle of our new birth. I know not how God's wondrous grace to me hath made known. I know not how he opened my mind and entered into the recesses of my being to dispense into me fresh desires. I know not how he took my fear and placed it into its proper channel. I don't know how he did it. It is a mystery to me. Yet further still, both of these births are undoubtedly definitive. In the first birth, a creature is distinctly manifest. One come to breathe, to tread, to live, to die. In the second birth, a creature is distinctly manifest. One come to believe in Christ. One come to pray to Christ. A creature come to love him and to rejoice in him forevermore. Further still, both of these births are communications of lineage. From our first birth, we have embedded into our composition DNA, the molecular language spoken into us by the cells of our parents, traceable all the way back to Adam himself. It is as if the essence of my parents lives inside of me. From our second birth, we have embedded into our composition spiritual DNA, as some have called it, divine nature attributed, which is spoken into us by our heavenly parent, traceable back to Jesus Christ himself. It is as if the essence of my Lord Jesus Christ lives inside of me. Yet further still, both of these births are complete. In birth one, every organ and limb and faculty that I'll ever need to be an adult is fully present the moment I am born. All the fruit is there. All that remains is development. In birth two, every organ of faith, every limb of love, every faculty of grace that I'll ever need to be a spiritual adult is fully present. All the fruit is there. All that remains is development. And so we see how our first and our second births compare to one another in some degree. But it is that second birth from which we are given a living hope. Not in our first birth, but our second birth. Hope. Hope is an optimistic desire for a future outcome. Hope is longing for good. Andy Dufresne called hope the best of things. I'd call it tied for second. Both of these births have one more comparison that I think is worth mentioning, and it is in regards to their relationship with hope. In birth one, something is longed for, and that is the pure milk of our mothers. In birth two, something is longed for, and that is the pure milk of our Father. That is his word. Flip to Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. Peter says, consider the little infants who cry out, not just to communicate, but to bemoan. These little ones, hungry ever so frequently, cry out with each new hunger pang they feel, having no ability to distract themselves with former memories of contentment, having no desire to deceive themselves about their otherwise comfortable surroundings. All they know is that they want that mother's milk. May we be so disenthralled with our surroundings that while the world may wonder at our heavenly preoccupation, we do not settle until the Word of God, which perhaps for a time has dwindled out of our fickle grasp, is once again back into the forefront of our conscience, nourishing us with the Father's provisions. May we long for constantly the milk of our Father's word. May we set our eyes on things which are above, which is where this word comes from, and not on things of the earth. But of course, there is a major difference between these births. And it is this distinction which is the ultimate source of our hope. While both of these births lead to comparable short-term hopes, they diverge dramatically in the long-term hopes that they produce. In birth one, the thing we seek, and the only thing we seek, is our own glory. That's what we grow up to seek in birth one, our own glory, which will surely fade. Tell me, what is your glory? Is it your body, your beauty, your strength, your wit, your intellect, your charm? What is your glory but a mist that vanishes at dawn? You think life is short. Your glory is shorter still. We enter this world without glory. Eventually, we grow up into maturity and the glory comes along, although never in as much of an amount as we'd like. But then, for most of us, it's gone long before we are. We keep going, and then the glory fades away, leaving us to live however many years of our lives longing for the old glory we once had and then lost. In birth two, that which we seek is our Father's glory, and that will last forever. And so here it is, the distinction. In birth one, we were infused with the evil virus of sin passed on to us by our parents. but in birth too, we are infused with the righteous antidote of the Holy Spirit of God passed on to us by the Holy Son of God. In birth two, there is no sin sown within us. Let me say that again. In birth two, there is no sin sown within us. That new nature within you can never sin. It is impossible for that nature to sin. Your old nature, yes, it will sin. It continues to sin. But your old nature can never touch your new nature. Your new nature never sins. Which means there is hope. Here is the paradox of hope. That as you sit here this morning, you carry with you a curse and a cure. As evil and wretched as that curse inside of you is, and it is evil and wretched, and it continues to be so, that cure inside of you will never be tainted by it. That's right, the darkness of your first birth can never separate you from the light of your second. This is the hope, that when you die, the virus of your first birth will die, and you will live in your second birth. You will survive because you have been born again. This is our hope. Verse 4 tells us that it is imperishable. Verse 5 tells us that it is being guarded by God himself, which means we can never lose it, which means we can never lose our salvation. We can never lose our salvation in the second birth. You may wander this earth and curse the day you were born. You may behold all the vanities of this life and rue the day you were born. But you will never rue that day in which you were born again. Spurgeon says it this way. Oh, what a difference in the first birth born to sin, in the next born to holiness, in the first partakers of corruption, in the next heirs of incorruption, in the first depravity, in the second perfection. What broader contrast could there be? What should make us more thoroughly long for this new birth than the glorious fact that we are by its means consciously lifted up from the ruins of the fall and made perfect in Christ Jesus? Oh, how I wish that all of you were born again. And so here is our exhortation. If we understand that our second birth is just as real as our first birth, then let us be resolved to long for a constant reunion with that source. For while our reunions with our mothers all came to an end, as precious as they once were, our reunions with our Father never will. We can trust that, since our inheritance into this new life is unfading, so too will our new desires be, which means the hope of your second birth is that we can enjoy the same precious intimacy with Christ 8,000 years down the line that we can and did the first day we realized that we were born again. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way: resolved to improve every opportunity when I am in the best and happiest frame of mind to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in him and consecrate myself holy to him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I confide in my Redeemer. May that be known of you in 2022, that you confide in your Redeemer. Now, if our lives are paradoxical, why shouldn't our condition be as well? And indeed, we find that it is. The second paradox Peter presents to us is the paradox of our condition. We're suffering, yet altogether joyful. Let's read verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice. Oh, we have much to rejoice over. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Grieved by various trials. Simply, this is a condition of depression. To be grieved is to be burdened with heaviness. Your head is not held high. It is one thing to go through a trial with your head held high. That is a good and noble thing, and something all Christians ought to be commended to doing. But that is not the trial described here. The trial described here is a trial that you go through with such agony and distress that you become, for a time, immobilized. It is this kind of trial that Peter says is necessary. Necessary. It is necessary to feel like sometimes God is crushing you. God loves you, but sometimes he crushes you. In the same way, gold must be liquefied by burning to be separated from the impurities and other metal tracings it is tied up with. So too must you be separated from the impurities of your old way of thinking. Verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just the trial that burns you, it's the grief from the trial. And it is good sometimes when God strikes you and allows grief to befall you. And here are three reasons why. Number one, if you were never to be brought low, once in a while, you would forget about God. You would lose your humility and you would grow prideful. Grief causes us to cry out to God in the way we always ought to do, but in a way that we oftentimes forget to do without the presence of grief. Number two, in being brought low, you learn lessons you'd never learned from up high. In the same way as there is as much topographical insight to be gleaned in the study of a valley as there is in the study of a mountain, so too is there as much spiritual insight to be gleaned in the study of lowliness as in the study of loftiness. Affliction, says Martin Luther, is the best book in my library. Sympathy, learned from the heaviness of one trial, could be guidance for you when the next one comes along. If I can love God in the middle of this, you might say, then I can love God in anything. Indeed, trials prove to ourselves the genuineness of our faith. We don't go through trials to prove to God that we have faith in him. God puts us through trials to prove to us that he has empowered us to have faith. In trials, God proves to us how much he empowers us to love him. And number three, the third reason for heaviness being weighed upon you for a time, is that in experiencing affliction, we are reminded of the affliction Christ suffered for us. In carrying a burden for which we are not to be blamed, we are reminded the burden carried by Christ, for which he was surely not to be blamed. This is causing you to rejoice. You rejoice because of our faith. Hope is the optimistic desire for a future outcome, but faith is the assurance of that hope. Faith is knowing that that which is hoped for is going to come true. And the object of our faith can be found at the bottom of our despair, at the bottom of verse 7, Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in the midst of our unrejoicing, because we know it soon shall pass. And indeed, the good news of its quick passing is too powerful to be buried for too long underneath any affliction we might be going. Grief is good. Here's our exhortation. May we be resolved to care more about the good news of our eternal condition than about the bad news of our temporary one. Edwards says it this way: resolve that after any problem or trial, to meditate on how I have been made better, what good has come to me, and what greater blessing I might have received had my heart been different. Trials are so good for us They give us so many opportunities to be blessed. Let us not miss them by focusing more on ourselves than on Christ. May we be resolved not to sin in the midst of our grief. This takes us to the final paradox, the paradox of our vision. We do not see him, and yet we already know him. Indeed, what a thrill to know that while our race has not yet been finished, it has already been won. That while the one we will see at the end of the finish line still waits for us, he is already running with us. He's already empowering us and delighting us every step of the way until we get to that finish line. So this paradox, we see him not, yet we do know him. How can this be? This is so because we are in communion with him. How are we in communion with him? We communicate with him through prayer, and he communicates with us through his word, the Bible. Prayer. The primary purpose of prayer is communion. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 37 says, "Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock." Did you catch that? I will let the house of Israel ask me to do this for them. The privilege isn't in the thing. The privilege is in the asking for the thing. The purpose of prayer is communion with God so that we can be a part of the plan that he's already working out. The primary purpose of reading the word is communion with God. This is how God communicates with us. How can we know God if we don't know his word? Edwards is resolved in this way, to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in knowledge of the same. Joshua 1:8 says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it night and day, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." If you know the word of God, you know God. May you approach this word with reverence and with affection. And so we have an exhortation from Peter himself. If we jump down to verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The original English translation of the first half of that verse was, "girding up the loins of your mind." What does it mean to gird up your loins? In the ancient days, the men, even those that went into battle, wore long robes. And before battle, they had to take the cloth, all that cloth, and tuck it into their waist, their sides, their back, their front, so that it would not get in the way as they ran and fought or did whatever they needed to do. Gird up your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind. Tuck away all that loose thinking, all that worldly nonsense. Tuck it away. And go fight your sin, fight your doubt, fight your apathy, fight your laziness, fight your sloth, fight your pride, fight your envy, fight your sexual immorality, fight it all. For it is your sin that is separating you from a deeper fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing we could ever want in this world. So tuck it away. Gird up the loins of your mind. Because you are running a race. You are fighting a fight. And it is against all of that which I have named and more. Edwards says this, "Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt of the love of God and to direct all my forces against it and destroy it." It could just be that one thing in your life that's preventing you from entering into this fellowship, this assurance with the Lord. You don't want to lose your assurance. You don't want to grow dry or grow weary. If you Gird up the loins of your mind, you never will, if Christ is in you. And so, we have a couple more resolutions here from Jonathan Edwards. He says, I am resolved to live with all my might while I do live. So this new year, be resolved not to channel letters of compassion to yourself, but to God, so that you may be awakened to the fact that He is already channeling compassion upon compassion into the fiber of your soul. Be resolved to invest in Christ in 2022. Be resolved to invest in His church in 2022. Be resolved to love this church, FBC Wayman. To love this church, which is the greatest of all things. To love Christ and to love those that love Him. When our faith is realized and our hope is fulfilled, we will still have love for God and for one another. And so, until the Lord commissions you elsewhere, love this church. Serve in this church. Invest yourself into this church. Resolve to love the Lord's body, to love the Lord's bride, the shiny piece of His bride, and FBC Wayman, and the work of this church, the burdens of this church, and the joys of this church. Be resolved to remember that any ability to resolve anything comes entirely from God in the first place. And be resolved, lastly, to tell the world that there is no hope for you if you have only been born once, but there is hope for you if you are born again. Have you been born again? I ask you not to give me a sensational experience you once had, but for you to judge yourself by the fruits of your life. Have your fears and hopes changed places? Do you love things you once hated and hate things you once loved? Are old things passed away? Have all things become new? If you are not born again, I pray that you repent of your sin. Look to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Follow Jesus. Submit your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and live. May we all live in the glory of God in 2022. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are filled with gratitude for all that you reveal to us in your word about who you are, about the gift of salvation that you offer in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that for those who do not know you, they may come to know you. They may be burdened with the weight until they do come to know you. And for those of us that do know you, may we be resolved to live our lives for your glory in this upcoming year. May we decrease, and may you increase. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.